Our Old Covenant reading is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I believe it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Excuse me. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Our New Covenant reading is from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. My goal tonight is that by the end of this sermon, you will all be heavenly-minded killers. I want you all to be heavenly-minded killers. And we'll explain that a little later. But I want to remind you of the context of what Paul is saying in chapter 3 here. Paul's writing to people in Colossae. It's a Greek town. It was a pagan town. There were Jews there, but it was largely a pagan town. And full of all kinds of idolatry and sexual immorality and troubles like that. Paganism is often characterized by sexual immorality. It's very central to pagan culture. And we in this country have seen a revival of paganism. And in this revival of paganism has come the sexual immorality with it, so that it is rampant throughout our culture. And he'll deal with that some in this chapter. But there were a group in Colossae who were trying to lead people astray. They were trying to cheat them of their heavenly inheritance. They had an inheritance in heaven. You do too. The Colossians inherit God himself. He is your inheritance, and he's their inheritance. But there are people in the world, there are false teachers who will seek to cheat you of that inheritance, steal it from you, distract you from it, and get you to put your mind somewhere else other than where it ought to be. They use humanistic philosophies, they use the doctrines of men, they use the commandments of men, and they pressure you with the commandments and the doctrines of men to be conformed to another way of life, another image rather than the image of Christ. Paul has sought to warn the Colossians about this danger, and the way he's done it is in three ways. The first thing is he has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He's the head of all principalities and powers. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. And if you have him, you are complete in him. And that's the second point. You are complete in Christ. He is all you need. You don't need the philosophies of men. You don't need these commandments of men. You need Christ and Christ alone. Hold fast to Christ. That's the error of these false teachers. They're not holding fast to Christ. They're mixed up in all kinds of other things that they think are more important than him. But you, make sure you understand that in Christ you have all that you need. And related to this is his emphasis that you are united to Christ. You're actually in union with Christ. When Christ died, you died with him. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. Now that Christ is risen, you have risen with him. Now that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, you are seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Do not forget your union with Christ. And then finally, he does all this and shows them, and through this teaching shows them, you're free. You have been set free from the commandments of men. They cannot command you any longer. These doctrines and commandments of men no longer bind you. Don't live as those who are bound by the doctrines and commandments of men. You are free in Christ. And so Paul tells us now in chapter 3 where to set our focus. Where is our heart to be? Where is our treasure to be? What are we to be focused on as Christians? Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things above. Seek Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You not only died with Christ and were buried with him, you're risen with him, you're ascended with him. So why are you all worried about all this stuff down here? Seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Too much. Our minds are set on the things of the earth, aren't they? We are so wrapped up. We are so concerned about the things on the earth, and we are not really that concerned about the things in heaven. But the apostle exhorts us, your interest is in Christ. Christ is your all. Let him hold your affections. Let him be the one you hunger for. Thirst for him. Hunger for him. Desire him above anything else on earth. Nothing on earth can compare with him. Nothing in heaven can compare to him. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your mind on things above. And forget about all this false religion that seeks to bind you down here. All these people are trying to command you and give you rules that you need to obey. If they're not rules built on the Word of God, you're free from them. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things above where Christ is seated. In verse 3, you're dead. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dead. And what he means by that is you're dead to this world. You've died to this world. It no longer holds your affections. It no longer keeps you in bondage. Your life is elsewhere. Your life is in heaven. That's where your life is, with Christ who is in heaven, hidden there with Christ. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dead to this world, but you're alive in heaven. And if your life is in this world, if this is what you've got, if this is all you think there is, then you are very vulnerable because your life can be taken from you. But if your life is in Christ, it can't be taken from you. You will live forever. You have eternal life. You have everlasting life. But here in this world, the life, if this is where your life is, if this is where things are important to you, then it can be taken from you. But he's saying, you're dead. Stop acting like you're alive to this world. You should not be alive to this world. You're dead. Jesus said it this way, put your treasure in heaven. If your treasure's on earth, moth, rust can all destroy it. Thieves can break in and steal your treasure. But if your treasure's in heaven, nobody's touching it. It can't be taken from you. Christ, who is your life, is in heaven. Your life is hidden with him in heaven. No thief can break in and steal it. No one can take that life from you. But when we're living in this world, and especially in times of persecution, it seems like they can hurt us. They can take our stuff. But what if you're dead? Do dead men care if you rob their tomb? Does a dead man get upset when you go and take the jewels off his dead body? He does not care. It does not bother him one bit because he's dead. And if you're dead to this world, when the things of this world are taken from you, stolen from you, even your very own physical life, you're dead to it. Your life is in Christ. You have him, and that's all you want, and that's all you need. He is sufficient. And that is the only way Christians could do the things they have done over the centuries. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of loss, in the midst of destruction, as they were delivered up as sheep to the slaughter, it was because they were dead to this world. They held all this loosely. Their life was not on earth. Their life was in heaven. It was hidden with Christ and God, and nobody can take away that life. And anything they would take from us is just something we're already dead to. So you are dead to the world. Your life is hidden in Christ. And sometimes that's going to appear really stupid to people. They're going to say, that is just stupid. How can you just care about heaven? You care about Christ only? You don't care about all this stuff down here? Is that, you got no affections here? You're dead to this world? That will appear foolish to them. But the Apostle Paul tells us in the next verse, there's a day when it will look very wise. And your decision to follow Christ above all else will be vindicated. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The day is coming. Christ will return. The one who has all true authority will return. And when he comes, all those whose lives are hidden with him, the wisdom of that choice will be made very clear. They will be vindicated, and you will share in the glory of Christ. When he appears, then you also will appear with him. The imagery is amazing here. You're hidden in Christ. You are in Christ. You're hidden. Your life is hidden with him. And he's going to return, and when he appears, you're going to appear with him. And it's going to be manifest that you were right. It will be manifest that your value in Christ and being dead to this world and living in him was the right decision. As foolish as it sometimes looked to this world and even to other Christians. So the apostle says in Romans 8:36, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why? How? How can people live that way? How can they be like sheep to the slaughter? Because they're dead to this world, and their life is hidden with Christ. It's the only way. Their life is hidden with Christ, and one day it will be apparent that though they looked like sheep being led to the slaughter, they were being led into the hands of their Savior, and they will live with him forever. Now, I want to apply this to us as believers. We must not let the commandments and doctrines of man cheat us out of this glorious inheritance we have in Christ. I want you to see, all that we have here is passing away. All the lusts of this world are passing away. Christ is forever, and this life is really short. Your life is hid with Christ. You're to be dead to this world, and I know you're going to get upset when you lose things. I know you value things down here, and terrible things happen in this world, and it's going to bother you. But remember, the sovereign Lord of the universe, in whom your life is hidden, is orchestrating all these things, ultimately for his glory and for your good. You have to seek first the kingdom of heaven, because that's where your real life is. That's where your everlasting life is. It's not here on earth. You are dead to this world. Your life is hidden with Christ, and he is a glorious Savior. Value him above all else. Nothing in this world can compare with him. That is the heavenly-minded life. That's what the Apostle Paul calls us to live, the heavenly-minded life. But he also calls us to be killers. And that's what the next verse is about. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if you took this passage literally, the word members means body parts. Therefore, put to death your body parts which are on the earth. Now, if you take that literally, you're going to have to start cutting off limbs, right? Anything that touches the earth, any of your body parts that touch the earth, cut them off. Okay. So he's speaking figuratively. I think he's actually alluding to something Jesus says, and we'll see that in a minute, because Jesus tells us to cut off body parts as well in order to deal with sin. But he's saying you have to put to death the members which are on earth. ESV translated, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And I think that's not a literal translation. New King James is more literal. But it gets at the idea. He's not talking about physically cutting off limbs that touch the earth. He's saying cut off everything that connects you to this world. And he means by the world, not physical world, but this worldly world. This world that is ruled by the doctrines of men. This world that has false philosophies and commandments that try to bind you. Cut off all that. And then he gives a particular list of sins that we're to put to death or that we are to cut off. And so that clears up. What does he mean? What are these members that we're to kill? Well, he's talking about particular sins. Look at that list of sins. There's five of them in verse 5. Fornication is the first one. Fornication, this word here is in the Greek called porneia. Porneia, you can probably imagine what word we get from the word porneia. But it's sexual immorality. And it often refers, it's basically any sexual activity that happens outside the bounds of marriage. Anything that's outside the bounds of marriage, any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage must be killed, put to death. You got to kill that. If you're involved in sexual immorality, you got to kill it. You can't let it live. It's got to be killed. Sex is the invention of God, the Father Almighty. Sex is good. It's the gift of God in the bounds of marriage. He even calls it holy. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The one who created sex and intimacy of sex created something beautiful and good within the bounds of marriage to be delighted in for the glory of his name and for his honor, and he calls it holy. But when it's taken outside of the context of the marriage bed, it's destructive. It defiles. It kills. And it brings the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. So the apostle says you got to kill it. No mercy. Kill fornication. The next word is also related to sexual immorality. Actually, all these words in here are somewhat related to sexual immorality, which would be fitting in the Colossae and actually would be fitting in our current culture as well, because sexual immorality was rampant in Colossae, and it is rampant in our culture as well. This word, translated uncleanness or impurity, basically could refer to all kinds of perverse sexual activity. There's all kinds of stuff that people can do to pervert that sex that God has created. And he's saying, kill that too. If there's any uncleanness in you, kill it. Any impurity, kill it. Passion is the next one. Strong sexual desires have to be killed. evil desires must be killed. And again, in this context, it's probably referring to the desire to sin in a sexual way. So not only the act of sexual sin must be killed, the thought of it must be killed too. Jesus told us this, and this is what I think Paul is alluding to when he says, kill anything in you that is connected to the world. Cut off body parts, so to speak. Because Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You know what he says. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is where he gives the exhortation, especially with regard to sexual sin. You don't toy with sexual sin. You don't play with sexual sin. You kill it. You cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it away from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of the members of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Later, he's going to say that these sexual sins bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. That's what Jesus is warning about too. If you are a fornicator, you better kill it, or you will go to hell for it. You will perish. And it is better to cut out your eye, cut off your hand, or take whatever steps are necessary to kill that fornication than to go to hell with a full body and a good eye. One of the common sins of our day is the sin of pornography. I've seen it destroy marriages. I've seen it lead to gross immorality in people's lives that brings shame and disgrace to Christ and his church and to them. Pornography will kill you unless you kill it. And you can't toy with it. It's some think, oh, well, this is normal. Everybody's doing it. And I can, you know, but then they leave room for it. They leave access to it. What more radical step could you take to kill a sin than to cut off your hand, to pluck out your eye? That is really what has to be done with that sin. It's got to be killed. Eye plucked out, hand cut off, kill. No mercy. You can't just say, well, I'm going to leave open access to that and make room and provision for that. I'm going to imbibe of it. It's not that bad. No, the apostle makes it very clear. You must kill it or it will lead you to hell. And it is better to forfeit whatever it is that you don't want to forfeit than to go to hell, is what Jesus is saying here. Better that one of your members be cut off than your whole body be cast into hell. And it's that serious. For these sins, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. It's that serious. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, a very thought-provoking book, in The Great Divorce, I'll give you the context of a story. In that story, he has gone to hell in a vision. And while he's in hell, he sees the people in hell, and he goes with them on a bus ride. No, that's a little weird. But he goes on a bus ride to heaven with these people from hell. And when they get to heaven, or at least the courts of heaven, they haven't actually made it to heaven, they're on the outskirts of heaven. Each person on the bus meets someone there who tries to persuade them to come to heaven. And there's all kinds of things in this vision that he sees, but there was one very memorable part of the vision with a little red lizard. One of the men there, they're called ghosts, but I'll just call them a men for our sake here. One of the men who is there, he's come from hell, and there's an angel there trying to persuade him to go to heaven. But he's got this little red lizard that sits on his shoulder and whispers to him things. And C.S. Lewis is watching him, and he sees the lizard whispering to him and wagging his tail and everything. And he says, stop it. Stop it. I don't want to hear that. Leave me alone. Like that. And then he turns around and turns his back to heaven and starts heading back to the bus to go back to hell. And the angel says, oh, you're going back so soon? He says, yeah, I can't stay here with him. I've told him to be quiet. I've asked him to be quiet repeatedly. I have tried to get him to stop. He's sitting here whispering perverse things into my ear, and I'm trying to kill him. I mean, trying to get rid of him, trying to shut him up, but I can't. And the angel says, you want me to shut him up? He says, yeah, that'd be great. Let me kill him. He said, whoa, hold it. Killing him? I'm not interested in killing him. I just want him to be quiet. I want him to stop saying these things. The only way that'll happen, says the angel, is for me to kill him. Do you want me to kill him? And the angel comes closer. He says, no, well, hold it. Maybe later. Maybe later I'll kill. I'll let you kill it later. First, I got to go back to don the bus, and I got some things I got to do, and then you can kill it. No, you don't. Now's the time. Now's the only time. Do you want me to kill it? If you kill it, you'll kill me. No, I won't. Even you're getting close right now. I can feel you're burning. I can feel the heat of you as a burning one. And if you kill it, it will kill me. No, it won't. I can already feel the pain. I didn't say it wouldn't hurt, but it won't kill you, says the angel. He says, and what if it did kill you? The angel says to the man, what if it does kill you? Wouldn't it be better to be dead and be rid of this thing? He says, you're right. It would be better. Kill it. Hurry. And the angel takes the little red lizard and squeezes it, breaks it back, its back, and throws it onto the ground. And then there's like this blur of activity, and the man is screaming. And then suddenly, it seems that the lizard is coming back to life. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it's turned white, bright white and gold, and it's a huge stallion. And the man comes up, the man who had the lizard on his shoulder comes up, nuzzles against the face of the stallion and pets him, and is glad. And he swings his leg over the stallion and turns it towards heaven and rides off faster than any man had ever ridden on a horse to heaven. Can you see what Lewis is getting at? That little red lizard is lust. That little red lizard is the evil desire. That little red lizard is the passions that drive us to all kinds of sexual immorality and pervert our minds. And if we would kill it, if we would slay it, and actually in this case, let the Holy Spirit slay it. There was part of the interchange I left out. He said, I can't kill it unless you let me. You've got to let me kill it. So we call on the Holy Spirit to put to death the desires of the flesh, to put together the lusts of the flesh, and then that flesh, as it's killed, that fleshly desires, it's killed, and those same affections, those same strong passions, those same strong desires are set on heaven. They're set on Christ. It becomes like a white stallion on which we can ride to heaven. But we've got to kill the little slimy red lizard and see him for what he is, so that we might ride the white stallion of desire for God to heaven. And so the apostle is telling us, kill sin. Let none of it live. It must be killed. If you are heavenly minded, and you ought to be, you must kill sin. The heavenly minded killer is what you must be. He talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. And he gives a reason finally in verse 6, why? Why would you kill these sins? They can be so dear, so precious to us. These desires make us feel good. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You know, Colossians, you know what it was like to walk in this sexual immorality and this lusts of your flesh. But you also know that it is those lusts of the flesh that are bringing the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Have nothing to do with it. Kill it. Do not be deceived. Sexual immorality will bring the wrath of God upon you, and it will bring the wrath of God upon this entire civilization. The sons of disobedience will be destroyed. Have nothing to do with it. Kill it. So if you are here also, I want to make an application for those who are slaves to this sin. Their mind is really set on earth. These lusts control them. You are a son of disobedience. Your end is destruction. The wrath of God is upon you. Why would you perish in your sins? God have mercy on you. Do you see Christ? Can you see him? Can you see him in heaven? Can you see him lifted up, exalted to the right hand of God? Look to him. Flee to him. Cling to him. Hold to him. Make him your treasure above all the things of this world. All this world is passing away and also the lusts thereof. But in Christ there is everlasting life. So the Apostle Paul tells us, kill the sin. He changes the metaphor right in the middle of this passage, verse 8, to a clothing metaphor. He says, and now you yourselves are to put off all these things. And he lists five more sins that we're to put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, slander, is how it's sometimes translated, and filthy language out of your mouth. All these things. There is an unrighteous anger that has to be put to death. Ephesians 4:26 commands us to be angry and not to sin. But a lot of times, when we're angry, we're just plain sinning. There is an anger that's not sinful, for sure. A lot of the time, our malice, our anger, is sinful. And that's got to be put to death. It's got to be put off. Clothing. That's the imagery here. Put it off. Like, take off a dirty, unjust anger. Like dirty clothes. Malice. Malice is where you want to see something bad happen to somebody. Is there anybody in your life like that? You say, I'd like to see them go. I'd like to see them put down. I'd like to see them fall. That malice, you got to put it off. Take off that dirty, stinking coat of malice. Put it away. Wrath, this is the idea of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God, not to you. You desire vengeance, put it off. Take it off. Cast away that dirty clothing. And then he has three sins related to the tongue. There's three sins related to anger, and then there's three sins related to the tongue. The first is blasphemy. Could be translated slander, because you can blaspheme God or you can blaspheme other people. Backbiting, if you're talking bad about other people behind their back and trying to tear them down, if you're poisoning the well, like we talked about in Sunday school with other people, he says, cast that off. Take off that dirty cloak of backbiting and slander and cast it away. And then he says, put off filthy language or obscene talk. The word in the Greek, aiskrologia. An aiskrologos is a foul-mouthed man. He's just got a foul mouth. Aiskrologia is a dirty talker. In every language, there are dirty words. If you've taken other languages, there are dirty words in those languages. When I worked in the kitchen at Florida Hospital, there were a lot of Hispanics there, lots of people from Puerto Rico and Cuba. And when I was trying to learn Spanish from them, they would sometimes slip in dirty words to try to get me in trouble with the ladies working in the kitchen. And sometimes it worked. Most of the time I was on to him, I said, I'm not sure about that. I might need to look that one up. But there are dirty words in every language, filthy words in every language. And the Apostle Paul says it's not okay to use them. He says, put off filthy language. Put off obscene talk. That's not okay for Christians to be cussing and using foul language. He says, put that off. Get a dirty shirt. Take it off. Cast it away. But some Christians have gotten the idea that somewhere along the line, they've gotten the impression that I can use foul language. That's part of my freedom in Christ. I am free in Christ. I can use foul language, just words. Apostle Paul says, no filthy language. No obscene words. He disagrees. Put off your foul language. I'm reading the biography or autobiography of John Bunyan right now, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he was a foul-mouthed man. Aiskrologos, he was one of them. So he is this foul-mouthed man. So bad that this woman of ill repute, she was not like an upstanding citizen in the community, said to him one day, your mouth is so foul, if you're set free, you would corrupt every child in this community. Your mouth is so foul. And so this heathen woman basically rebuked him, and he was convicted of how foul-mouthed he was. And then right after that, he talks about he wanted to change that, and there's the work of grace has not come to him yet, but he couldn't. But he said one of the most disappointing things in his life was when he would hear a person who professed to be a Christian use foul language. It's like broke his heart. I don't think some realize how much damage that does to your testimony in Christ if you are foul-mouthed. Paul says, put it off. That should be enough. But I think it's important to know how destructive it is. When I was an unbeliever, I was raised in a home where foul language just was the normal language. They were just adjectives that we used. That was just part of the language in my house growing up. So by the time I was 5 years old, my mouth was so foul that the neighbors told my parents. And it's like, well, where did he learn that? Well, from Dad. That's where he learned it. And so I started to learn at that point, 5 years old, that, yeah, you're not supposed to talk this way. People don't approve of it. And I went to school, and they told me not to talk that way, and on and on. But later in life, I would hear of Christians, and I would see them, hear them say things like this, and my immediate response was, oh, they're fakes. Because in my mind, even as an unbeliever, I thought, Christians don't talk that way. That's not how Christians talk. They're not foul-mouthed. Apostle Paul agrees. That was one of the things I had right as an unbeliever, that foul language is not for Christians. No obscene language, no filthy language, Paul says. Put that off. Take off that clothing and cast it aside. And then do not lie to one another. Put off all these sins. And why? He tells us the reason why in Colossians 3:9 at the end of verse 9. Do this because you have put off the old man, the anthropon, the man, not the old self. I don't think that's a good translation. You haven't put off the old self. You've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, anthropon, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You put off the old man, you got the new man. Who's the old man? Adam. You're done with him. You're finished with Adam. You got the new man. You've put on Christ. Christ is yours. That's the clothing that you wear. You've put off that old clothing, that old dirty, nasty Adam clothing. You've put on the new clothing that is Christ's righteousness. Live that way. You are renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So who is this new man? You're supposed to live as one who's renewed in the knowledge of Christ, renewed in the one who has created you, renewed in the image of God. When Adam was created, he had a perfect knowledge of God. He was in perfect fellowship with God. He fell. That knowledge of God was blurred, messed up, dirtied. You're filthy and unclean in Adam. Christ had a perfect knowledge of God. He kept the commandments always. In Christ, when you put on his clothes, you put on the image of God rightly, and you're to be finished with all this filthy stuff. And in this new man, in this renewed man, something has happened. You have put off the old man, you have put on the new man, you've been renewed in your mind and in your thinking, and you have joined a new humanity. There is a new humanity in Christ. Christ is creating and has created a new man, a new humanity. And in this new humanity, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Why would you put off these things? Why would you kill these things? Because you've put off the old man. You've put on the new man, Christ. You're being renewed in your mind, and you are part of the new humanity. And in this new humanity, there's no distinctions of race. Jew, Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, none of that. Barbarian, Scythian. Now, for those of you who have read Herodotus in my great books class, you might be thinking, even the Scythians? Now, most of us don't know who the Scythians are, but if you read Herodotus, I'll give you the chapters. You can go look it up. Chapter 4, it's in book 4, chapter 64 and 65. Herodotus describes the Scythians. And when the Apostle Paul says here, yes, there's not even barbarians, Scythians. Barbarians and Scythians are part of this new humanity. You are one with these people. You share in Christ and with one another. Here's what it says. He says some of the things he says about the Scythians. When the Scythian kills his first soldier, he drinks the blood of that man, cuts off his head, and carries it to his king. Then he trims off the scalp. He shakes it out of the skull. And then he takes it and he rubs it and kneads it till it's soft. And then he uses it as a napkin around his neck. Or he stacks them on his horse, just napkin after napkin. If he's really proud of this kill, sometimes he'll flay his skin, the right arm of the dead man, all the way down to the fingernails. And he'll make that a covering for his quiver, for his arrows. And then if he really wants to show that he didn't like this guy, he will cut his head right here off, clean it out, and make it into a drinking cup and he'll drink from it. Sometimes he'll ornament it with gold and silver and other precious jewels. And he especially likes to do that last thing with those who are his relatives who make him mad. His kinsmen who offend him and he's at feud with, he likes to take their skull and drink from it and tell people, "This was my kinsman who betrayed me." Now imagine Paul saying this to you, and you know the Scythians, You know what kind of people these are. You're telling me in this new humanity, we can no longer make a distinction between Scythian, barbarian, Jew, Gentile, or any of these things? No more distinctions? Do you understand what these people's ancestors did to our ancestors? Do you understand what the Scythian ancestors did to my ancestors? They skinned them alive. They cut their heads off. They drank out of their skulls. And you want me to say, no big deal anymore? Overlook that? They're part of the new humanity? Could you imagine one of the Colossians saying that to the Apostle Paul? Don't you understand, Apostle? These Scythians must pay reparations for what their ancestors did. I guess you get what I'm talking about here. What would the apostle say to that? Oh yeah, that's right. You need to go campaign for that. Go lobby for Scythian reparations. No, he would not. He would say what he says at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. These Scythians are part of the new humanity. They are in Christ. Their life is hidden with Christ, just like your life is hidden with Christ. They have died just like you have died. They have been buried like you have been buried. They have been raised like you have been raised. They have ascended to heaven, and they sit with Christ at the right hand of the Father. You have no right to tell them they must pay reparations for what their Scythian ancestors did. Christ is all and in all. Now in Christ, none of the distinctions change. Scythians are still Scythians. Barbarians are still barbarians. Slaves are still slaves. But now they are all united in Christ. Christ is all and is in all. These Scythian brothers, and you know, they were bad. And their ancestors were bad. These Scythian brothers have put on the new man. They are united to Christ. You love those Scythians and delight in them as they delight in Christ. So I called you, and the Apostle Paul calls you to be heavenly-minded killer. You must set your mind on Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and delight in him and love him with all your heart. He is your treasure above all that is on earth. None of this stuff ultimately matters. He matters. Your life is hidden with Christ. He is your all, and he is in you as well by the Holy Spirit. He is your everything. Nothing on earth can compare to him. And the Lord Jesus, the one who loves you, calls you to kill. Kill sins. Sins still entangle all of us. Some of them very serious sins, as we can see here. Paul's writing to the Colossians about some very serious sins, but he's writing to people who are part of the new humanity, and they're struggling with very serious sins. And those sins have to be killed. He's saying how to deal with it. He's not saying, oh, Christians never struggle with these things. He's saying, yes, they do. Some of you Colossians do. And you need to kill them. But you can give them no quarter. You cannot coddle them. You cannot show mercy to them. The little slimy lizard must die. You must kill that slimy lizard. And if he's killed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives you a new passion, a new desire, a love for Christ, that desire now will be like a stallion that will take you to heaven. Oh, Lord, may it be. Let's pray. Oh, God, we are so foolish to be so enthralled with the things of this world. Set our minds upon you. Set our minds upon heaven. Enable us to kill the sin by the power of your Spirit that still entangles us, so that we might be set free from this world and the sins of this world and learn to delight in the Lord Jesus, the one who has delighted in us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.